Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. Thank you, Steve, for leading worship this morning. Our brother Jim Durkin is away at a conference, and so we ask Steve to step in and appreciate your using your gifts to minister to the body and lead us in worship. I do want to welcome you to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you're visiting with us, we do want to give you a special word of welcome. There is, in the lobby, there's a box on the wall, and above that box there are visitor cards. If you'd like to take a moment and fill one of those cards out, drop it in that box there. That'll give me an opportunity to send you a letter and give you more information about our fellowship. But that's entirely up to you if you want to do that or not. We do have our home fellowship groups meeting this afternoon. They meet every other week, and this happens to be a week where we meet. If you're not a part of one of those groups, let me encourage you to take advantage of that. That is an opportunity to get together with a smaller number of folks and to interact with them more personally and to be encouraged and strengthened in your faith as those around you use their gifts to minister to you, and you have an opportunity to use your gifts to minister to them. That's an integral part of the sanctification that we're all in, and we want to encourage you to make the opportunity to take advantage of those groups. A number of things we want to be praying about this morning. Brian and Jennifer Troutman's mother, Marilyn, went to be with the Lord a week ago this past Wednesday, and I wanted to bring that to your attention again. I sent an email out the day that she stepped into eternity, but I wanted to remind you to continue to pray for them as they're making plans to have a memorial service in the Chicago area. I have a note here that I wanted to take a moment and read. This is from the Troutmans. Dear Bethany Church family, thank you very much for your texts, cards, and prayers, and the plant you sent to our home in the homegoing of my mom. Mom enjoyed coming to church here. We enjoyed having her, and it had been a while since she was with us, but we certainly enjoyed her presence. Thank you for setting a table up in the lobby for Mom and Gladys. That was the table that we set up for our potlucks, because we aren't able to install what we need on the stairs to help folks who can't navigate the stairs to get downstairs. Anyway, we set that up for them. Thank you also for the ladies who went to visit my mom at Kingston, and the visits were a blessing to my mom and me. We are rejoicing that Mom is now in heaven, but we will miss her. That is the reality, right? When a loved one steps into eternity who knows the Lord, they are instantaneously healed, and we rejoice with them that they have finally ended their earthly journey and are with the Lord forever and forever. But also we miss them because we love them. They added a lot to our lives. And so there is this grief. But as 1 Thessalonians says, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve, and our grief is tempered by the hope that we have in Christ. Also, we do want to be praying for Doug Lloyd. Annie is here, and Doug is at home recovering from shoulder surgery. There are some challenges there, but he's doing better. We want to continue to pray for him, that the Lord will provide a rapid and full recovery. Linda Carter is also at home recovering from knee and wrist surgery. Physical therapy has been going well, but as those of you who have been through physical therapy before know, it is very slow. And so we want to pray for patience and endurance, and we're thankful that she is at home and resting. Pray also for Greg. Greg is ministering to Linda. He is taking care of their animals. He's taking care of the home. His workload has increased, as you would expect, but we want to be praying for them. Also, Art Taylor's kidney surgery went well. Sandy is not with us today, but it's because she's taking care of Art. You know that Sandy is reading scriptures to Art, and so continue to pray that the Lord will use his word. Jeremiah the prophet said, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces?" There is nothing more powerful in all creation than the word of God. And Art is willingly having Sandy read the word to him. So we want to be praying for Art's salvation, even as we are thankful that his kidney surgery went well and that he's recovering. Couple more. Cassandra Mingus is continuing to struggle with headaches. They're not with us, but continue to pray for her. When Matt is away doing his reserve duty, she has to be the mother to the three children who are very active and a challenge and dealing with the physical trials that she has. But she sent us a note recently telling us how much she appreciates the church, how much she loves you, and how she is growing in her faith as a result of being part of the fellowship here, and we're thankful for that. Also, Marie Webster is in Colorado visiting her adult children, Seth and Justice Mercy. Justice Mercy is living in New York, but they all met at the Denver airport and drove up to visit Seth. We want to be praying for her. That's a challenging situation for her to be in. Anytime the Lord brings us around unbelievers, we want to be salt and light, and that is her prayer, that she is effective and compassionate and all those things. So please continue to pray for her. She'll be returning to us on Tuesday. So pray for a productive and profitable time. I encourage her, just said, Marie, be yourself. You are a compassionate woman. Be yourself and love your kids as you have done for their entire lives. And so we're thankful for that. Ann Ferradino continues her family visit in Taiwan. Her family are unbelievers, as you can surmise. We want to pray for Ann that she will be salt and light in that situation, and that the Lord will use her to bring the light of his truth to her family members. Also, pray for Everett and Samuel. It's always a challenge when mom is gone. You're still surviving. I see that. That's good. Smiling faces. But I know you're missing Ann, so we'll pray for you. Jeff Bischoff is asking for strength and wisdom as he's caring for Sue. We love you, and we are standing with you, and appreciate what the Lord is doing. You know, it's through these manifold trials that just come with life in a fallen world that the Lord promises to use the temporary trials to do eternal good, to purify our faith and to encourage us and to conform us more to the image of Christ. The trials themselves are temporary. If they're bound up in time, there's going to come an end to the trials, usually a lot sooner than time will end. Some people have trials that last their whole lives. I don't think any of these are of that nature. But the Lord in his wisdom uses the temporary trials to purify our faith and to form in us the character of Christ, which is permanent. We take that into eternity. So we want to pray that the Lord will give grace and strength. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust, and he desires as our Father to hear our prayers and for us to bring our petitions to him. But we also want to remember that there are spiritual issues behind every one of these trials. We want to focus on those and thank the Lord for the trials and for his work in preparing us to stand before him in eternity. So with that, let's go to prayer and lift these things, and then we'll open the word. Father, thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you for the opportunity to lift our hearts to you, to bring to you our concerns. Lord, you are aware of every one of these. To the nth degree, you know all the details of every person. But Lord, as a loving heavenly Father, as an earthly Father wants to hear from his children, you want to hear from us. And so we pray that you would be with Brian and Jennifer, and we pray that you would comfort the family in Maryland's homegoing. Lord, as they plan to have a service, memorial service in Chicago, we pray that you would go before them and work out all those details. Lord, be with the family who are mourning the loss of a beloved mother and grandmother and great-grandmother. We pray that you would minister to this family and encourage them greatly. Lord, thank you for Doug. Thank you for the surgeons. We pray that you would continue to speed his healing, that you would allow him a quick and full recovery. And Lord, for our sister Linda, we pray that you would be with her. And as she's enduring physical therapy and the challenge that is, that she would be reminded that though the outer person is wasting away, the inner person is being renewed each and every day. Lord, thank you for Linda. Thank you for Greg. We pray your grace upon him and ask that you'd strengthen him as he cares for his wife and the animals and their home. Lord, for Art Taylor, we thank you for him. We thank you that Sandy is reading the word to him. Thank you that you provided a successful surgery and that he's at home resting. We pray that as he is doing that, that he would be contemplating his physical existence and that he would know that there is an eternal soul. Thank you for using your word in his life. We pray that it would bear fruit in opening his eyes to his spiritual need, that you would grant faith and that you would grant repentance, that he would turn from sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for our sister Cassandra, we pray that you would strengthen her and help her to rest well. Lord, thank you for the Cassandras, or the Minguses and Cassandra and Matt's commitment here. We pray that you would be with Cassandra, that you would ease her pain, and that you would give the doctors wisdom as they treat her. And Lord, for our sister Marie, thank you for her opportunity to go to Colorado to be with the kids. We pray that you would make her a light in a dark place. Encourage her heart, Lord. Strengthen her. Make her stand in your presence and give her the assurance that you are using your word and that that word will not return to you void. We pray for Ann Ferradino as she's in Taiwan visiting her family, and pray the same thing, Lord, that you would give grace and strength, that she would be a light in a dark place, that she would share the truth with those of her family members who will hear, that you would glorify yourself. And also give Everett and Samuel continued grace as they are continuing to live life with Ann's absence, and pray that you would speed her return and give them all grace. And Lord, for Jeff, we pray that you would give him strength and wisdom and patience as he cares for Sue. Thank you for our church family and the opportunity that we have to encourage them. Thank you for their many years of service, and we pray that you would strengthen Jeff and give him wisdom as he cares for Sue. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we do pray that you would use your word to do the work that only you can do. Thank you that it is your Holy Spirit who indwells each of your children, who enlivens the word to our hearts. Lord, open our eyes. Grant us that we would understand the truths that you set before us here, that we would be faithful to apply those truths, that we would grow. Lord, thank you that you have determined by the preaching of your word to save those who don't know you. Lord, we pray particularly for any of those who hear this message who don't know you, that you would use your word to bring conviction. We understand that faith is a gift. We understand that repentance is a gift. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased even today to grant those gifts of faith and repentance to those who don't know you. Lord, for those of us who do, we pray that you would use your word powerfully, that each of us would leave here different, more conformed to the image of Christ than we are now as a result of this time. Lord, we pray these things for your glory in your holy name. Amen. Alexander Selkirk was born in Scotland in the year 1676 to a father who was a shoemaker and a tanner. As Alexander grew into young manhood, he developed the unfortunate reputation of being an unruly troublemaker. Eventually, he got into trouble with the local authorities in his village, and when they called Alexander to appear before them to give an account of himself and to very likely be punished for his conduct, he was nowhere to be found. It was found with a little searching that Selkirk had left and gone to sea on a privateering sailing vessel. On a particular expedition to the South Pacific, Selkirk became increasingly concerned about the seaworthiness of the vessel he was sailing in. As the ship neared the Juan Fernandez Archipelago, a chain of small uninhabited islands off the coast of South America, Selkirk's concern about the seaworthiness of the vessel reached its peak. In fact, he insisted to the captain that they should delay their departure and make needed repairs to the ship immediately. The captain was in a hurry to resupply the ship with fresh water and supplies and put to sea again as quickly as possible. At that, Selkirk declared that he would rather be left on the island than continue the voyage in such an unseaworthy vessel. Well, the captain very quickly decided to comply with Selkirk's request and put him ashore, giving him a musket, a hatchet, a knife, a cooking pot, a Bible, bedding, and some clothes. Selkirk immediately regretted his choice, but the ship's captain was in no mood to bring him back on board the ship. So the ship sailed over the horizon, and Selkirk found himself alone on a desert island with no one but himself. Alexander Selkirk remained on that island for 4 years and 4 months. During Selkirk's stay on the island, he initially ate spiny lobsters to stay alive, as he had nothing else to do all day, but in vain scanned the horizon for any sign of a rescue vessel. Selkirk was relatively at peace until hordes of sea lions gathered on the beach during mating season. The noise and commotion drove Selkirk off the beach and into the interior of the island, where his life improved somewhat. Wild goats provided milk and meat, and when Selkirk's clothing wore out, he was able to draw on skills he had learned from his father, the leather tanner, to make clothing from the goat skins. Selkirk built two sturdy huts, one to cook in and the other to sleep in. To protect himself from the rat population, Selkirk domesticated the feral cats on the island. They did an excellent job keeping the rat population in check. In addition to the goat milk and the meat, Selkirk lived on wild turnips and cabbage leaves, and he used dried pink peppercorns to spice his food. Selkirk was rescued by a ship of the Royal Navy 4 years and 4 months after being marooned. He survived great loneliness and kept his mind stimulated by reading the Bible that had been left with him when he was marooned. Alexander Selkirk and his experience of being marooned on that uninhabited island in the Juan Fernandez Archipelago was the inspiration for Daniel Defoe's novel Robinson Crusoe, written in 1915, the original title of which was this rather lengthy description. Let me read it for you. This was the original title of Robinson Crusoe: The Life and Strange, Surprising Adventures of Robinson Crusoe of York, Mariner, who lived 28 years all alone in an uninhabited island on the coast of America, near the mouth of the great Orinoco River, having been cast ashore by shipwreck wherein all men but himself perished, with an account of how he was at last strangely delivered by pirates, written by himself. Because Defoe wrote in the first person, many readers assumed that Robinson Crusoe was an actual historical figure. That historical figure was in reality the Scotsman Alexander Selkirk. I tell you that story because Alexander Selkirk was something of a sole survivor. As we return to our text this morning, Romans chapter 11, the first six verses, we'll see that Elijah the prophet, at a particularly low point in his life, thought that he himself was a sole survivor. But God graciously corrects his perspective. Please follow with me, if you would, as I read Romans 11, verses 1 to 6. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's choice. But if it is by choice, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, let me remind you of the outline that we're using as we're making our way through the study of this passage. First of all is Paul's explanation in verses 1 to 2a. Secondly is Paul's illustration in verse 2b to 4. And then Paul's application in verses 5 and 6. We began our study last time as we were together, and we looked at Paul's explanation, and as we did, we found out that God has not rejected his covenant people, Israel. Look at verse 1 again. I'll read that section. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Let me remind you of a couple of points that we covered. The verb rejected here is to thrust aside violently or forcefully. Paul says God has not thrust aside from himself his covenant people, Israel. To establish that fact, we looked at a number of Old Testament texts that affirm God's unwavering commitment to his people, Israel. We found that God had tied his own reputation to what happens to his people, and he will keep his promises to Abraham for the sake of his own glory. To assert that God has rejected his people, Israel, is to attack his very character, namely his faithfulness to keep his promises and also his omniscience. Further, we saw that Paul offers himself as proof of this fact. He is himself a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. We talked last time about the fact that God foreknew his people, and we looked at the implications and the outworking of God's foreknowledge. That concluded our look at Paul's explanation, and it leads us to Paul's illustration in verse 2b to 4. Look at verse 2b, if you would. The middle of verse 2, it says, "Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah?" Paul begins with this phrase, "Do you not know?" He uses this phrase particularly in his New Testament letters 7 times, 3 times in the book of Romans and 4 times in 1 Corinthians. Here's what you need to know about this phrase, "Or do you not know?" Paul uses it the same way every time. And what he does is he's pointing out that there are truths that his readers should have been familiar with, but were actually apparently unaware of. If there were those who were unaware of that God had not abandoned his people Israel, Paul is saying it may be because they were unacquainted with God's dealings with Elijah. Paul's point is this: Elijah's experience was proof of God's continual unbroken commitment to his covenant people. Look at the text. He says, "Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah?" First of all, notice that the words "the passage about" are in italics. Those are inserted by the translators for clarity and smoothness of reading. The sentence literally reads what the Scripture says in Elijah. In the first century and earlier, passages in the Old Testament were referred to by their content. Chapter and verse annotations were not added until the 1500s, and they were added for ease of reference and convenience. But the text says Elijah pleads with God against Israel. To plead here is an earnest appeal. It is to intercede earnestly. The same word is used in Hebrews 7:25 to describe our Lord's ministry of intercession. And this should be a great encouragement to you. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession." There's our verb for them. This is an earnest appeal. This isn't a half-hearted, "I'm going to toss a prayer up to God and then walk away and forget it." This is a dedicated, earnest appeal. This is what the Lord does. This is what Elijah was doing as he pled with God against Israel. Notice this was particularly against Israel. The prophet of Israel was praying that God would discipline his people. And I believe this is why God chose to inspire Paul to use this particular illustration. Because as we look at the life of Elijah, there are several truths that we need to understand. It teaches us, first of all, about God's unconditional commitment to his covenant people. And that's Paul's emphasis in using the illustration of Elijah. He is saying, if you doubt that God is committed to his covenant people, you need to consider the prophet Elijah. But it also teaches us about God's love, namely, that he will not tolerate unrepentant sin in the lives of those whom he loves. Notice the text here. It says that Elijah pleaded against Israel. This was an indictment. This was Elijah, God's prophet, asking God to bring an indictment against all evildoers and a sincere appeal to God to take action against them. God will not be mocked. Elijah called on God to take action against those of Israel who had turned away from him and were worshiping false gods. Before the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah the prophet warned the people of Israel that God would do this very thing in Isaiah 28, verses 21 and 22. Let me read those two verses for you. For the Lord will rise up from Mount Perazim. By the way, Mount Perazim was where God fought for Israel and defeated the Philistines. Continuing in the verse, he will be stirred up in the valley of Gibeon, where God defeated the Canaanites on behalf of his people, to do his task, an unusual task, and to work his work, an extraordinary work. He calls the work of judgment an unusual task and an extraordinary work because that's exactly what it is. For the people of God to have turned away from the living God, from the one who spoke with them directly, gave them his truth, and to substitute worship of man-made gods that were a result of their own thought and their own mind was ridiculous. It was completely unexpected. For the people to turn away from God and worship false gods was requiring a chastening judgment was a most unusual task. Let me continue by reading verse 22. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts of decisive destruction on the whole earth. He says here, do not carry on as scoffers. A scoffer is someone who laughs dismissively and who boasts and brags. That sounds like the majority of people in our culture, doesn't it? The majority of people in our culture are scoffers. They look at God's truth and they dismiss it. They laugh, they boast, and they brag. God says, don't do this because it will lead to a more severe chastening. Note here also that God told the prophet Isaiah that there is a decisive destruction coming on the whole earth. Now, I would be an unfaithful shepherd if I didn't warn you of this decisive destruction that is coming. Decisive refers to a definite, complete, and final destruction. And notice this is coming on the whole earth. No one on earth, not a single individual on earth, will be able to escape this judgment, this destruction. It is coming upon each and every person on earth who rejects the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to him. He is the only protection from this coming judgment. Not by means of your own effort, not by means of your good works, do you earn favor with God. You must do the opposite. You must come to the end of yourself and say, Lord, I am helpless and hopeless without you. I plead for you to forgive my sin. I will turn away from my sin and follow you by your grace and in your strength. Coming to the end of yourself, not through your own effort to earn favor with God. It's the opposite. You have to come to the end of yourself in broken, humble repentance and come to the Lord, turning away from your sin and asking the Lord Jesus to forgive you, from your rebellion and for your sin, to cleanse you and to give you the gift of his perfect righteousness. And he will do that for everyone who comes to him in complete rejection of themselves in humble repentance. The Lord has promised to give them the gift of his righteousness, by which you will be accounted righteous before God and you will escape that coming destruction. Look at verse 3 of our text. This is the context. This is the content of Elijah's prayer, his appeal, his sincere and passionate plea to God. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars. The words here, prophets and altars, are particularly emphasized. Literally, we could say, your prophets they have killed and your altars they have torn down. It was God's holy messengers, the men whom God called and through whom he was speaking to the people. It was the prophets whom the people rejected. And it was the implements of their worship, the altar, and the things that God had given them to help them in their worship that they were abusing. Elijah was speaking of people who had completely rejected the worship of the one true God. What you need to understand from this is just because you were a member of the covenant people, you were not a member of the covenant. You were not right with God just because you were a descendant of Abraham. Their actions left no doubt as to their repudiation of the worship of Yahweh. And Yahweh will not stand by and watch that and not deal with the sin of those whom he loves. So Elijah cries out to God. Look at verse 3 again. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now Elijah is saying this at a moment of despair, at a moment where he is exhausted. The apostle here is quoting from 1 Kings 19, verse 10. This is a third lesson we can learn from the life of the prophet Elijah. There are times of physical and mental exhaustion that come to each one of God's children. They can also be times of spiritual discouragement if you focus on the wrong things. Elijah was a godly man. He was God's man, and he normally was very strong and courageous, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And I want you to see that. If you would turn back to 1 Kings, I want to spend a little bit of time developing this because I think it's very important for us to see in our own sanctification. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, introduces us to Elijah. 1 Kings 17, 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And he takes off. Elijah shows up out of nowhere, makes this announcement to the king. He is personally talking to the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's not afraid. He's courageous. He says, "I have a message from God for you. You're not going to like it. There's not going to be any rain except by my word for these years." And then he leaves. That's courage. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives before whom I stand. And that is the key to Elijah's strength. He stood in the presence of God. He knew who his God was. And there's a principle here that if you fear God, you fear nothing else. If you don't fear God, you fear everything else. The fact that Elijah stood in God's presence, the fact that he lived in the presence of the Lord, was the source of his strength and his courage. But why this particular pronouncement? Why this drought? Well, because the majority of the northern kingdom of Israel had gone astray into idol worship. The false god they were worshiping was the Canaanite god Baal. In the Canaanite system, Baal was the chief of the gods, and he was the one who gave productivity. Productivity of agriculture, productivity of animals, herds and flocks, and also productivity of people. So an integral part of Baal worship was the cesspool of sacred prostitution. God called for a drought because it directly confronted the supposed power of Baal. Baal was supposed to give rain and abundance of crops and cattle and everything else. And God said, "You want to see who gives the rain? There's not going to be any rain or dew, not even dew in the morning, for these years." He said that to King Ahab, and then Elijah disappears. God called for a drought because it directly confronted the supposed power of this Canaanite god. No rain, no crops, no crops, no herds and flocks. No herds and flocks, and the entire economy grinds to a halt. But look at 1 Kings 18, the first two verses. 1 Kings 18, 1 and 2. This is the conclusion of the drought. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. This is the third year of the drought. He says, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, as you would expect it to be, with 3 years, three entire years, no moisture at all. The famine was severe. So God says to Elijah in the third year, "Go to Ahab and give him a message." Elijah was fearless in standing before men, as I said, because he stood in God's presence. Look at 1 Kings 18, verse 17. This is when Elijah shows up. Supposedly, he hasn't been around for 3 years. He said to Ahab at the beginning of these 3 years, no rain, and then he leaves. And look at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Ahab, the king, blamed Elijah for the drought because Elijah is the one who said, no rain except by my word. But look what Elijah says. He's speaking to the king. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. He says to the king, he's speaking to the king. The king's word is law. The king could have said, off with his head. Elijah wasn't concerned about that. He was concerned about God's truth. He looked at the king and he said, the king said, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah said, I'm not the one who's troubling Israel. You're troubling Israel because you're promoting idolatry and you've been judged by God, and this drought is a result of that judgment. But that didn't happen in a vacuum. I want to read to you 1 Kings 16, verse 31 and 32. If you turn back there, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, up to Ahab's time, Jeroboam the son of Nebat had been the most wicked king in that northern kingdom. He defined wickedness. But the text says that Ahab went even further. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Let me explain that. Ethbaal, the name of the king, literally means Baal is alive. So the name of this pagan king was Baal is alive. He was the one who led in worship of Baal. Asherah is the name of a Canaanite goddess. The symbol of a carved wooden pole was the symbol of this goddess, and that is also referred to as an Asherah. But the text here says that Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of this Canaanite king, who was given over completely to the worship of Baal. Well, Jezebel aggressively promoted the worship of Baal throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. 1 Kings 18:4 indicates that she had had a large number of genuine prophets, God's prophets, killed, slain, because she wanted to get rid of the worship of Yahweh. Not only that, but she actively sponsored the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Look at 1 Kings 18, verse 19. 1 Kings 18:19 says, then send and gather. This is Elijah speaking to Ahab. Send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel was actively sponsoring and caring for hundreds of false prophets, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Asherah. And so this led to the public confrontation of Elijah and all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You can look at that at 1 Kings 18, 20 to 40 later on today. Let me give you a summary of what happened. Elijah waits all day long for the prophets of Baal to answer their prayer, to get Baal to answer their prayer, to answer with fire from heaven. In the process, Elijah mocks and shames these false prophets, because obviously no one answers. They're worshiping a God who is not a God, and no one hears their prayer. And so they're in this frenzy, and Elijah is mocking them. He does that all day long. He then drenches, when the evening comes, he repairs the altar of Yahweh that had been torn down. He then drenches the sacrifice with water. Gallon after gallon of water, there's water flowing everywhere. He then calls on God. He prays. It's a strict contrast between the frenzy of the prophets of Baal and Elijah, who simply prays, Lord, hear my prayer. Answer my prayer that all these people would know that you are the one true God. And fire falls from heaven. Fire consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the altar. It even consumes the dust of the earth. And all the people are amazed. They say, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. We repent of our Baal worship. The Lord is God. And Elijah, by these actions, turned the entire nation back to the worship of God. He then directs all the people to seize the 450 prophets of Baal and to kill them at the river, which they do. Once that was done, Elijah announces the end of the three-year drought. Look at 1 Kings 18, verse 45. 1 Kings 18, verse 45, Elijah says, the text says, in a little while the sky grew dark and black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Verse 46 talks about the hand of the Lord who was upon Elijah, and Elijah outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now you need to understand something. From Mount Carmel where they were to Jezreel is about 30 miles. Ahab is the king. He's riding in a chariot pulled by horses. Elijah, because the hand of the Lord was upon him, outran Ahab and got to Jezreel before he did. When Jezebel finds out what has happened, remember, nobody can text. There's not instantaneous communication. It took some time. All the prophets of Baal are now dead. When Jezebel, who sponsors these prophets, found out what Elijah did, she threatened his life. Look at 1 Kings 19, verses 1 and 2. Now when Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, then this is what she said. Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. So she's not happy about what Elijah's done. Elijah flees. He becomes fearful. He flees to the wilderness. This is more than enough to account for Elijah's discouragement. If you think about the physical demands on him of this long day and the spiritual triumph, and often after a spiritual triumph, there is a spiritual low. Elijah is exhausted. He is mentally and physically and spiritually exhausted. This is more than enough to account for his discouragement, as I said. And this is when God comes and speaks to Elijah. Back to Romans 11, verse 3. In Romans 11, verse 3, the text says, it quotes Elijah's conversation with God. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. He's quoting here 1 Kings 19, verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 4 of our text, but what is the divine response to him? But is emphatic here because reality is quite different than what Elijah's perception is telling him it is. Divine response, he says, what is the divine response to him? It translates one word in the original. It's used only here in the New Testament. And the word indicates a response directly from the mouth of the living God. God told Elijah something very important. Elijah needed this assurance and the encouragement at this particular point. God, who alone knows all things perfectly and completely, said to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He says there are in Israel 7,000 people who have not engaged in the worship of this false god. In saying there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, he's quoting 1 Kings 19, verse 18. But I don't want you to miss the significance of what God says here. Who has kept the faithful remnant faithful? Have they kept themselves? Is it that they decided, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this instead? God says, I have kept them. They haven't done anything. This is why God works the way he does. God says, I have kept them. And why has he chosen to do this? That the remnant might be kept from spiritual darkness that always descends on a person when they engage in idolatrous worship. That they might be kept from the burden of futility, of trying to earn favor with God, never knowing whether they've done enough or not. No. That they might be kept from the turmoil that always accompanies false worship. If you doubt that, look around at our culture. There's false worship everywhere. There is turmoil everywhere. Or that they might be kept from the violence, the social degradation, and the fractured interpersonal relationships that always come as a result of idol worship. While walking in the truth delivers a person from all of these ills and a host of others, they are not the reason why God kept the remnant of 7,000 people in Israel. Look at verse 4. He says, I have kept for myself. You see those words, for myself? Very, very important. God says, I have kept these 7,000 people from idol worship for the sake of myself, for God's own glory. He's kept the remnant for himself, for his own glory. God always operates with his own glory in view. Ezekiel 20 talks about God's glory twice. In verse 9, he says, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. And verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name. God's name is his reputation. God says, I have kept the remnant faithful for the sake of my own reputation. That's what God does. He is always most concerned about his own glory. And he says, I have done this for my own benefit. This then is Paul's illustration. We've seen Paul's explanation in verses 1 and 2a. We've seen Paul's illustration in verses 2b to 4. That leads us with Paul's application in verses 5 and 6. As Paul draws his application, look at verse 5. He says, in the same way, and that emphasizes the connection between the similarity in circumstances and conditions between Elijah's day and Paul's day. In the very same way, he says, at the present time. At this present time, Paul is writing, and he uses the illustration of Elijah, and he says there are commonalities between the dynamics in Elijah's day and what is going on in our day. What does that tell you? That tells you that human nature doesn't change. Because if we took this another step further, we could say to Paul, as it was in your day, so it is in our day. Because human nature doesn't change. But there were several respects in which the time of Elijah was similar to the time of Paul. In both times, idolatry and false worship were very, very widespread. In both times, the majority of people were disobedient to God. There was a remnant kept by God's grace who were obedient and faithful. Everyone else had gone astray. In both times, there was a faithful remnant preserved by God in order to prove his faithfulness. That's the reason. Note, this was not a random group of individuals. Look at verse 5. There has come to be a remnant according to God's choice. The verb, there has come to be, speaks of an absolute permanent situation, a settled and firm choice which is not open to change. There has come to be at the present time. Just as in Elijah's day, God kept for himself 7,000 who had remained loyal to him, who had not engaged in idol worship, there was a remnant. In Paul's day, there was a remnant. Remember, I told you when we first saw this word in Romans 9:27, a remnant is a smaller portion that remains after the larger portion has been removed. Do you feel sometimes like you're alone, like you're the only one who is faithful to the Lord? Bethany Community Fellowship is a small church. We are not the only ones who have the truth, but we are faithful to the truth. And God is preserving his remnant, not only here, but in other churches that faithfully preach the truth. So be encouraged that God is at work. God is the one who is keeping you. As you walk with the Lord, give him glory that he is the one who is keeping you, because it's his work to do so. This is God's electing grace, the remnant according to God's gracious choice. You see it there. This speaks of God's selection of individuals who remain loyal to him. This is God's free and unrestrained generosity toward a specific group of individuals. This is God's electing grace. What Paul is emphasizing here is the permanence of God's choice. It is God's work in choosing and in keeping those same individuals. One commentator points out that what is being emphasized here is not so much the number of those who are saved and kept, but the permanence of the work of God regarding his people. This was true in Elijah's time. It was true in Paul's time. Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Is it the sons of Jacob who are so righteous, it just compels God to be gracious to them? No, it's because God does not change. He made promises to Abraham, and he's keeping those promises. And he will do that forever. To emphasize that this is all of grace, Paul proceeds in verse 6 to draw an absolute antithesis between grace and works. Look at verse 6. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works." The grammar says literally, if, as is the case, it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Don't misunderstand this little phrase, "no longer." It doesn't indicate that before it was on the basis of works, but now that's changed and that's no longer the case. It refers to the fact that once a person understands the gospel of grace, that works now no longer has a place in earning favor with God. A person comes to an understanding that is all of grace and gives up forever one's own efforts at earning favor with God. That's what's being said. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul's point here is that in terms of merit before God, all is of grace. Grace altogether eliminates works. If works of any kind enter the picture, grace would be eliminated. Grace is no longer grace. Let me close by offering you some principles from this text that you might consider by way of application. I'll offer you four of them. First of all, for those of you who do not yet know the Lord, your sin you have not turned away from in genuine repentance and trusted fully and completely in the finished work of Christ on the cross. There is a decisive destruction coming upon the whole earth. The only way of escape is by taking shelter in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is vitally important that you settle this issue today. The Lord knows your heart. He knows where you are. He knows your spiritual condition, and the decisive destruction is coming. I don't know when that is, but it is coming, and no one will escape. The only escape is taking shelter in the shed blood, the finished work of Christ on the cross. For those of you who are genuine Christians, for those of you who have been given the gift of righteousness, given the gift of Christ's own righteousness, and declared to be just forever, let me offer you some suggested applications. God expects and requires holiness in daily living. I said to you earlier, God will not tolerate sin, unrepentant sin, in the lives of those who are his. Are you keeping short accounts of sin? Are you regularly confessing your sin and asking his forgiveness and cleansing? 1 John 1:9, the promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Who do you find compassion from? You find compassion from the living God. He blesses your life. He says, I will not bless you if you have unconfessed sin that you are concealing. You might be able to conceal it from other people, but you cannot conceal it from God. And God says, I will chasten you if you don't confess. So he says, you need to confess your sin. If you do that, you will find compassion. Number three, are you keeping yourself from idol worship? You may not be bowing down to the false gods of Baal or Asherah, but as John Calvin said so rightly, our hearts are idol factories. An idol is anything or anyone that you trust in for your security, for your meaning, and for your significance. Are you worshiping the gods of this culture? The gods of money and or possessions? Are you worshiping the god of work or the pursuit of leisure and pleasure? Are you worshiping family, your reputation in the eyes of others, or any other false god? Are you keeping yourselves from the worship of idols? Remember the greatest commandment. Jesus said this in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," said Jesus, "depend the whole law and the prophets." You want to keep all of the law? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as you naturally love yourself. That's what Jesus says. The Apostle John closes his first letter with these words, 1 John 5:21. "Little children," he says, "guard yourself from idols." A fourth application, do you recognize that your salvation is all of God? Are you overwhelmed with God's grace that he has reconciled you to himself, that he has taken your debt of sin, that you no longer have that burden that you are carrying, that you have been reconciled, brought back into a right relationship with God through the finished work of Christ on the cross? Is that the overwhelming reality that you think about every day? If you do, it will change the way that you live. Let me give you two ways. Are you walking daily in genuine humility? Are you patient in trials and difficulties that the Lord is using in your life to mature you into the image of Christ? The manifestation of pride when you confront difficulty is anger. Is that where you are? Do you walk in genuine humility and genuine humility and genuine humility. Are you rejoicing in the reality that you belong to Christ? Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of your grace in our lives. Thank you for Elijah the prophet and his faithfulness. Thank you for Paul and what he has shown to us here. Lord, help us to be the ones who walk with you and serve you regardless of what is going on in the culture around us. Help us to love you with our whole hearts and thereby to fulfill the law. Thank you that you have given us the gift of your righteousness and we stand by your grace. Lord, we pray now that as we come to the table of communion that you would lead us. We pray that our observance would be pleasing to you. We ask that you would glorify yourself as we observe this ordinance in obedience to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.